outside the box of religious obligation lies a road less travelled, into the heart of the Father's affection. Slinging freedom all over the place, this is the God Journey.
Well, the day this airs, Kyle, will be our 49th wedding anniversary.
Wow.
We almost did not get here.
That is wild. Where, I mean, 49 years, Wayne, and especially over the last couple of years where, I mean, even the podcast that you did with Sarah for last week, thinking about changing of love, I mean, to think about love relationship over 49 years and the transformation in your life, in Sarah's life, in the relationship as a whole. Wow.
And you never know how things are going to work out for you, right? Just never know.
Yeah.
We were on the campus of Virginia Tech this morning, Sarah and I.
Ooh, nice.
Went there where the 32 students were murdered April 16th, 2007, I believe. I've got a good friend whose only child, a daughter, was killed. She's a freshman, her first year at Virginia Tech, and heard that story. I mean, I heard that a year after it happens when I met them. I'll be in their home, in fact, this weekend coming up. Just wanted to be there, honor her daughter, honor what happened, see the campus. It was close enough by that we said, you know, let's take a day trip, go out there. And very somber, the amount of darkness in our nation, the amount of darkness that happened to these families, the amount of darkness in a young man to do what he did, to destroy so many lives. And coming in here yesterday, driving, a truck in front of me hits a car, hits another truck. And man, I'm on my brakes, slowing this puppy down. And I didn't see how it happened. So I had no idea. I just started seeing parts flying in the air. And no one got rolled over, fortunately. It didn't look like anybody was injured. Oh my gosh. It's just one of those things, man. I've been 5 seconds further down the road. I might not have had room to negotiate what was going on. Crazy world we live in. Things can turn on a dime. Whether it's a daughter being killed in her first year of college or accident on a freeway. So we're grateful today. I'm Wayne Jacobson.
And I'm Kyle Rice.
And welcome to the God Journey. We're in Roanoke, outside Roanoke, Virginia today.
Okay.
Headed into Charlottesville and then Richmond. So, and then up north from here. So great trip so far. Zoe's healing well. She's up and getting around pretty good. So we're excited about that. And all is well in the Jacobson world at the moment.
I love hearing that. Life in Sheridan has been going really well as of late. This weekend was graduation weekend, so my first formal graduation, which was incredible. And honestly, it ties into my best thing that I heard this week.
Getting your first year done, that's quite an achievement, man.
Oh, it is. Oh my gosh,
it's been a great year. Yeah.
It has been a phenomenal, the academic part of it and just this new career change has been absolutely incredible. I've loved every minute of it. There's some things that are stretching, but as far as a job that I've never been in a job where I haven't been looking towards the next thing or the next opportunity or the next side gig. This is the first time that I've been in a career space where I'm just looking for the next space to develop it and grow it and tweak it and build it out even more. And that is a very interesting space to be in.
You can tell every time we talk about it, you light up, and it's fun to see you this fulfilled in a job that was the opposite last year. It was so draining and so demoralizing. And so this is
fabulous. My word.
I know you've had the challenges in the family situation, the kids and all, but this has been great. So I'm happy to have it happen. Best thing you heard this week, man, then? What is that?
Yeah, so I was getting to celebrate with one of my students. They have gone through a very incredible story. They, at one point, were incarcerated for a period of time, and the statistics said that this individual should not make it. And I got to celebrate and shake their hand and stood up and cheered them as they walked off the stage, not having graduated from high school, and yet did the time, got their GED, and got a higher education diploma, and now are going on to help people. And I went up to this individual later after the ceremony, and they just said, I deeply want to say thank you because our conversations have opened up the door for the path that I feel like God is calling me to for the next season of my life. And that was just like, oh, it was amazing. Absolutely amazing.
It's a wonderful thing to see someone's life change so dramatically and be a part of it. Be a part of, I know when Sarah was a high school counselor, man, she loved the note she would get from parents or students saying, you saved my whole year. If I hadn't been for this conversation with you, or it's wonderfully rewarding. No doubt about it.
I think, your opening was a little different direction than I was expecting. It was pretty somber and very reflective.
What, and my 49th anniversary? That was somber?
No, not that one. The Virginia Tech and then the almost car accident. And yeah. I think that's the humbling beauty of the life that we get invited into by Father is the joys of being able to pour into somebody's life and have those conversations that you don't know are that impactful, right? Like right. You never know when living out of who you are as an individual is going to touch a person's life in a way that causes their trajectory to significantly shift. Yep. And yet on the flip side, we aren't promised tomorrow either, that it could be gone that quickly as well. And just that tension of living in that space in a wholehearted way.
And it's the chaos. It's the chaos of the fallenness of creation and the redemptive hand of God working through it. And you just got to keep rolling with what happens to you. You know, the couple that lost their daughter, I've known them for 20 years almost. And to watch the resilience of their faith, not just, obviously they were devastated by the events, but they found a resilience of faith that this event did not shake their faith. It shaped it, as we talked about last week, which is... a beautiful thing when that happens. It's beautiful. Yeah. And that's, I guess that's the only way we live. I mean, even when things go really dark here and maybe we're gone, that's a win too. That's a win on the other side of whatever God created us for. That'll get full expression in the eternity of eternities. I look forward to that as well.
So what is your best thing that you've heard this week? I've been waiting. Okay.
One word. Exactly.
Okay.
You might want some context for that.
Yes, please.
I was walking to the garbage can in an RV park on Wednesday afternoon outside of Charlotte. Sarah and I had just the night before had shared some of our testimony that was videotaped with a group of people. And I'll include the link here. People want to see that sharing. The video is not awesome because it's from the profile. You mostly see Sarah, which is really a positive, but you don't see a whole lot else. And she shared her story. We talked with some people for about an hour and a half, and it was a powerful time. While Sarah was talking, I was thinking, you know, the first trip we were out here, I spent maybe a third of my nights holding Sarah in the middle of the night with memory surfacing. And when she was talking about some of that, I was thinking, going, not once on this trip, once with lightning and thunder, but not with any kind of memory thing. That night, she wakes me up, got a memory thing going on, and it was beautiful. It was beautiful. It answered some questions she'd been probing with God, and it was disturbing in the moment. But as we've processed it out, it's been a real positive. So I was up the next day, and I was taking the garbage down, and I mean, Sarah was so magnificent on Tuesday night. And then whether this is a recoil thing that same night or whether it's just time to move something down the road, I don't really know. But the way she handles it is just so beautiful. And I was walking down the lane to the garbage thing, just telling God how grateful I am that Sarah's in my life and thank you for bringing us back together and such what a wonder she is. And I was just celebrating Sarah. And then I felt like the Holy Spirit spoke to my heart and said, and yet no one has hurt you more. And I went, okay. My first thought was, that's a little rude. I'm celebrating a beautiful thing. And you want to point me back to the moment that absolutely shredded my soul and shredded my heart. And so I held that for a moment and I said, but that wasn't her. That was trauma. And that's when I heard exactly. And I went, okay, that's beyond Sarah. That's beyond that. That speaks into that sin as trauma space that, you know, when Paul is immediately thought of Romans 7, where Paul says, when I sin, when I fail, when I do the thing I don't want to do, then I know it's not me doing it, but sin that indwells me. Mm-hmm. I mean, the whole idea of that wasn't Sarah. That's not who she is. And that response is exactly. And that's why for me, it's been nothing to forgive her, to let it go, to not hold her hostage to the decision she made or the places where I don't even have hurt from that moment anymore. I have memory. I remember it all vividly. And there's a song we tend to play now and then, because that song takes me back to the moment, to those 3 weeks we were apart. And there's something very healing about being in that again, knowing how it turned out. So it's not just slopping in the mud of my pain. It's a beautiful reminder of how deeply I hurt. And then how God worked such incredible grace because of what was going on. It wasn't in spite of what was going on. This was calling Sarah away, doing some work in her heart, doing some work in mine to be able to find a way back to her and to be the person she needs when we got there. And then this exactly, I went, oh man, that is so, if I could look at that for everybody. It's not them. It's not who they really are. And part of that, you know, maybe is employed in, you know, Paul saying the good I want to do, I don't do, and the evil I want to do. So there's probably our wants in there. I think they're genuinely evil people who do evil things. But for the most part, we react out of pain. I would think even the shooter at Virginia Tech, though I know nothing about his story, I would think that came out of some real pain in his life that he could only reconcile by destroying other people's lives. So there's a bent of darkness there, but it's also just what pain did he experience? What pain did his family experience in that whole process? So, and I've already been musing, because I've said before, the thing in my heart has been watching Sarah through all this. It's been loving Sarah as her husband. If that was all was in it, that'd be beautiful. But yeah. I keep having this thing that Sarah's the world. Sarah is the world. She represents something more than just Sarah in my life. And so as I've been pondering that and pondering, it doesn't help that Sarah and I are right now reading some of the Old Testament prophets. We started with Hosea and are in Jeremiah right now. And this is crazy talk. And I'm using this. I thought I'd throw it at you so you could adjust my wicked nature here, Kyle, if I'm going off the reservation too far. But I look at the prophets and there's almost a schizophrenic reality in the prophets. There's the anger and threat and blame and punishment, and God, I'm finished with you. I'm going to destroy you, or to Israel, his beloved. Mm-hmm. And then there's these, but speak kindly to my people and comfort my people. And if you'll just turn back, I'll be your dad. I'll be your husband again. And we'll have this, and I'll give you a fruitful land. And there's these sweet invitations contrasted with this threatening stuff. And it's been a problem for me as a young man, schooled in that stuff. You get that. Yeah, God gets really, really angry sometimes. So you don't want to tick that off. Right? Yeah. Because that's nasty. And then there's the other where just he's really kind and safe and you want to run to him. But the more I've grown in the living loved arc, those passages have gotten harder to reconcile with how God deals with me and my sin. And now as we watched God deal with Sarah's trauma, it's even harder again, knowing, as we've talked about so often, what trauma needs to be identified and to be processed and to be healed is an environment that's safe and soothing and secure. It's that side of God that we see throughout the Old Testament in places, much less than we see the angry God, the I'm pointing fingers and blaming. And so I've been really trying to process, why is that? How do we account for the fact that God is seemingly so schizophrenic in the Old Testament? And if you're a literalist that every Bible book carries the same weight as every other Bible book, you're going to be in trouble here, because what you come out with is the same thing from Deuteronomy, which is do good, get good, do bad, get bad. It's the same performance thing. And I believe that most of my life, and it's not getting to be most of my life much anymore, but for a long season, it was do good, do bad, get bad. And that's Moses. That's what Moses says. And yet Jesus comes and he starts talking opposite than that. He's talking things like, you heard it. Moses said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Well, it's not really like that. And he's pointing us back to a way God thinks that's bigger than Moses saw, bigger than David saw, bigger than Jeremiah saw. So here's my premise.
Okay.
Oh, one other little piece to this. We haven't talked extensively about it, but a little bit on the podcast from time to time about I think, if I'm not going nuts, sharing some of God's agony for the lostness of the world, the rejection he feels from people he loves because of lies about him. And I hold that space with him 3 or 4 times a week. And I just spend some time watching with him and allowing his pain for the world's lostness hold my heart, which changes some things in me. It's been changing a lot of stuff in me. So with all those factors together, here's what I'm beginning to think. David, Moses, Jeremiah, Hosea, they were seeing into God's reality. In that they felt his agony. They felt his pain at the lostness of the world. But through their filter, their shame unresolved by the cross still, they're seeing it as blame and threat and punishment. That's how they see it, because that's their world, right? They can't see it any other way. So when they're screaming at Israel, they're seeing the agony of God, and they add the vengeance to it. This will get me in trouble. They add it. It's not really there. There's no, as much as I've tasted of God's agony at the world, there's no vengeance there. They haven't been to the cross. Their shame is not resolved. They feel it. And just like when somebody hurts us, our first reaction is blame, shame, punishment. And fallen humanity thinks of vengeance as justice. That's how we think of it. I'm not sure that's how God thinks of it. Where do we see God being that vengeful? Even with people who've wronged me and wronged me severely and still wrong me. Is there vengeance for them? I don't see it. I think the loving entreaty is still. So here's what I'm thinking. When they look into God's agony and they see it, they interpret it as threat and punishment. And their worldview was God causes everything. God's in control of every event, which is not my worldview. Mm-hmm. So if they're being led into captivity, obviously God did it to them. If pestilences come, obviously God has sent it. That's how they, not that God can't send pestilences, he can. But they interpreted all of it that way because they didn't have any sense of any other principality influencing the chaos of the world or human agency in causing things. Mm-hmm. That God doesn't stop, that it's in our purview, and so it unfolds. So to me, we get to read the Old Testament and say, okay, this sounds like God, the God Jesus told us about. This is when they're really looking into his agony and they're seeing his affection. Other parts are, this is when they're looking to his agony and they interpret it with their anger. They put their anger to God, his words to God. And so we get to read the Old Testament going, and Sarah and I are doing that now, reading through Jeremiah going, that sounds like the God we know. These verses over here, sounds like Jeremiah is a little ticked off and he's enlisting God on his behalf, that he's using threat and punishment as the means to change when we know only love and security and invitation is the way to change. I read one of those passages to Sarah that we were just happy to be reading, and I got done to it, and I looked there and I said, in our worst days when we were separated, if someone would have come to you and outlined all your sins, you lied to Wayne, you deceived him, you abandoned him, you gave up on your marriage vows, just list all the things she did, quote unquote, wrong. I said, how is that going to feel, Sarah? She said, it would have destroyed me. And I said, yeah, that's why God doesn't use it. Mm-hmm. So now I take the Jesus lens and put it on steroids. I'm trying to be more generous back in the time. So, okay, God's saying stuff like that, but we're not sure what it means. And what's hard about it is a lot of those passages are Jeremiah saying, thus says the Lord, I'm going to whack, 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 whack. And now I'm asking God, hey, if this is making misuse of your scriptures, tell me, come at me. I want to learn this. But when he said exactly to me, I know it's a long explanation of the word exactly. No. He said exactly to me, it's what I want you to get. The world is in agony and I'm not angry at it. And I'm not ready to hurl lightning bolts at it. I am pouring my love into people who, if they'll just stop and turn, they will see I'm the safe and soothing presence they've always wanted. And it's the lie that I'm this vicious, angry, vengeful God that keeps them at bay. And it doesn't need to. What do you think, dude? Think I can teach that at Dallas Theological Seminary?
It may have a similar type interaction as Jesus engaging with the Sadducees, you know, somewhere along those lines.
Those pesky scribes, you know, what are you going to do?
That initial gut reaction is that lands so much in the middle of inklings that I've had when it comes to scripture. That it's like, man, something feels off here, or this teaching doesn't seem right here. And yet if I verbalize that, I'm going to get crucified because it's going to be perceived as heresy. And I guess the first thought that came to my mind is I was just thinking about scripture and how so often I kept hearing like the literalist, this is the inerrant word of God, every single word. And I'm like, so then are all the authors divine? Are all these people that are writing this and that are processing this, are they divine? Because they're writing from a flawless, inerrant space versus their humanity? Because for me, the only person that I see throughout scripture that is referenced as being fully man and fully God was Jesus. He's the only one. And apart from that, and yet there's this space, there's this perception that the human component was erased because they were inspired by God to write these words. And I always had a really hard time with that.
That's what I believed. I didn't believe they were divine, but they were taking dictation. So the Holy Spirit was dictating. And so every word is the Holy Spirit's words channeled through them. But when you read the book, and here's my deal. For me, all of scripture has to be true. I don't get to go, I like that part, I don't like that part. And sure. It's not a menu and, you know, choose one from column A and one from column B. But for all of it to be true, there has to be a through line of growth and shaping and change in our view of God. Not God grows up, we grow up.
Yes.
And what we thought was true of God in Genesis doesn't turn out to be as true in Psalms, doesn't turn out to be as true in Jeremiah. And then we get to Jesus, who is exact representation of the Father's nature, and there's no vengeance there. Even for the people killing him,
yes,
there's Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. There's a whole, I think, Paul said in Timothy, all scripture is inspired by God. It's not every scripture. It's all of scripture. It's the totality. Yeah. It's reading the arc of the story of the revelation of God in the book and then through the person. And then now, as someone in whom the Spirit dwells, I get to interpret the book in light of the God that I'm coming to know. And to me, those have to all line up. It's not enough for me to go, okay, I just trust my gut. I don't.
Correct.
But I trust Jesus. I trust the revelation of Jesus. And when that lines up with what's going on in my heart, and then I can read the Old Testament and say, okay, now I think I know what's going on here. The miracle is they are getting a glimpse of the love of God inside his agony. That's the miracle. Even when they're interpreting it as anger and vengeance and destruction and death, which is maybe the day comes when the cleanup happens for earth, but if you're inviting people to redemption, threats and blame and punishment will not get you there, not on any day.
Well, and it ties back to what I, like, as you and I are processing this, a while ago, we did some podcasts that kind of circled around the idea of the development of human consciousness over time. Right. And as society is growing in its understanding and the way that it's perceiving life and the different factors that are influencing the world around us, like you even referenced them about, okay, so there's also a negative spiritual force that is out there that is not looking for your success and your goal and your life and your help. There is free will that is out there and that is a part of the human experience. And that's going on. And that's a part of this element. And so, like, as I've been looking over and experiencing scripture in a new lens, I've perceived it very similar in regards to this. There's a growing understanding and richness and context of who Father's heart is over these multiple generations. And you can see like the different worldviews and the context of where they're living and the belief systems that they're immersed in, whether they, you know, if they were in captivity, what are the belief systems that are around them that then Father is drawing them into and saying, okay, this is who I am. They're saying this, or this is how culture is currently dealing with this. The culture is your society, your culture is dealing with it as an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And yet there's a deeper way of doing life. There's a deeper way of doing kingdom. And let me show you what that looks like. Let me invite you into that experience.
And if you're interpreting that inside your own pain, that you blame God for, that God orchestrated this or even allowed this, then that's going to lead you to false conclusions about God. I can't help but do that. We see it happen with people every day.
Yeah.
When God's the source of my pain in a destructive way, not the surgeon way where God's healing. Yeah, God's healing can be painful. I'm fully on board with that. But if it's just God's caused this cancer, that Zoe's accident or allowed or whatever, now you don't have a God that you can come run to. And I think that's where the legalist always struggle. If you're going to be legalistic, you're going to get to your performance. How good are you? And if you're honest, you're never good enough. And so you have to be like the rich young ruler, which pretend I'm good enough. I'm eating the big things that are important to God. But I may have this little temptation over here, this little problem over here. But Paul says, if you want to keep it all, if you're going to do any of it, you got to do all of it. You can't just pick your spots in it.
Yeah.
One of the things I'm talking about with a group of people that we're exploring is this weird passage in 2 Corinthians 4, where Paul says, for when they read Moses, a veil falls over them, that they can't see the light of the glory of the gospel because the veil of reading Moses. Now, if we took that seriously, would you encourage a new believer to read Moses? Because now you're going to have this veil. Yeah. You and I have been to pastors' conferences. When they start talking about pastoral leadership and hierarchy and all that stuff, what do they use? They use Moses. They don't use Paul. They don't use the New Testament. They use some words from the New Testament, and then they overlay Moses's deal on this whole thing. And I'm wondering if, boy, that really does happen. The legalistic mindset of my performance determines God's blessing is where so many Christians live. And they don't want to fully admit it. I mean, they just try and be the best they can be and hope for the best from God kind of thing. But it really is damaging when that veil comes. Because I've tried to talk about this with some people, and you can see the veil. Oh, my God. They're ready to burn me at a stake if they could. And I just go, okay, I'm not going down that road because I don't want to torment you with that. But I tell you, if you read a lot of Old Testament and you take it the way I used to decades ago, it would kill you. It would make you a legalist. You have to go to the New Testament. Okay, maybe God's kind and compassionate some days, but if you live with an abusive parent, you've got to prepare every day for the worst element of it, not the best.
Yeah.
And because one time a week, one time a month is too much.
Yeah.
And you don't want to tick that off. So you've got to, I think that's how many people live with God. And for me, this seems to make sense to me, how scripture can be true. God is, a lot of this comes out of being inside his agony with him, going, I can't find vengeance in here. I find incredible love, incredible powerlessness. He lays down his life on the cross. It's not God expressing vengeance to the world. It's Jesus taking the vengeance of the world into himself. He's taking that vengeance against God and the way God loves, and from the Pharisees, from the people who cried, crucify him. Man, I just sit back and go, no wonder Christianity for 2,000 years has been so impotent in understanding the life of God and the love of God, because we don't know how powerful it is to change people, because we keep living with this schizophrenic God and trying to stay on his good side. It's like playing hide and seek with God, isn't it? When we read the Old Testament, where is he here?
Yeah.
Not everything I read defines his nature, and because some of these guys added their stuff to it. And that's where Sarah and I are having a great time right now. We're reading the Old Testament, playing hide and seek. Where's God? That sounds like him. No, that doesn't sound like him. But if that is him, God, show us that that's you. And Isn't that the Holy Spirit guiding us into all truth?
And isn't that humanity, right? Like, isn't that humanity? Because if these people are getting this perfect, flawless, like, so when they're talking about seeing through a glass dimly, right? And yet, from my perspective or angle, it's always been, oh no, these guys, they got the mirror completely cleaned off. It is 2020 vision. Like, there's no issue in their sight. None of their life context, none of their childhood injuries, none of their culture is impacting their words or their insight or their revelation of God. And yet through this lens, it is. And that's okay. It's in the delight of that. It's like God's word and his love and his continued passion to connect with his beloved is coming through. And it's beautiful. It is like hide and seek. I mean, it's absolutely incredible.
I read one of those articles this week by one of those, I think, top legalists in the nation. I mean, well-known. I don't think he has a clue who God is. He obviously feels like he completely understands in the Bible what he needs to know about God. And his relationship is not with God, it's with the book.
Yeah.
And those guys are always so certain. And people I know who are exploring themes like we've explored have more of a humility with Scripture, just saying, I don't know, man. It could be that this makes more sense to me, but I could be wrong too. So, God, show us.
Even in that, I feel like there's the permission to explore and to learn, right? That's tying back into even the culture and the learning process of the people who originally wrote this collection of books was through this understanding of, I know this, in the tension of, my understanding and my knowledge is going to get blown out of the water and is going to be expanded throughout the entirety of my life and over multiple generations.
Absolutely. I wish I had known this when I was younger. Man, I had to read the Old Testament. If this is the way we're supposed to read it, this is absolutely a delight to be able to go through and go, okay. And when I'm going to say, what's God, not God? It's what looks like Jesus and what sounds like an angry Jeremiah or an angry Hosea. And I don't know. Maybe from a year from now, we'll have the recantation podcast just to keep us from being burned at the stake or stoned or something.
Yeah. So thinking about that in this lens, there's one passage in Scripture that's always really bugged me that I've never been able to find peace about. And as we're talking about this, I think I'm thinking back to it, and it's the interaction with Moses and Pharaoh. And it's talking about Pharaoh and how God hardened his heart and then used him as an example. And I've always thought about, I'm like, oh, A, free will. Where is free will in that conversation? And B, what if I'm the person that God decides to choose that he's going to harden my heart, and then he's going to completely bring this hammer down on top of me to make an example of me for the rest of the world? Like, what? Like, I've always wrestled with that. I've always had a hard time with that. So in your through this lens, through this revelation, this perspective.
That's not called a revelation yet. I'm still toying with it.
A perspective, a pondering.
A pondering. That's a great word. I like that word. Yeah, the harder part of that is not what it said of Moses back there. It's that Paul reframes it in Romans. He talks about you made a vessel for honor and some for dishonor. And if you know, it's just, you kind of go, okay, I don't understand this in light of who God is.
Yes.
The only way I kind of begin to wrap my heart around a little bit in Pharaoh's case, obviously, is he already had a hard heart and God just gave him more of that. Or it could be that, again, God is getting blamed for something that Pharaoh was doing. That could be too. And there's things in Scripture like that I hold lightly. I'm going, okay, I'm not sure what's going on here. The idea that God would just pick somebody and make them evil and whack them for it later is not the God I know. So whatever else is going on inside there, now it's not going to come back. I'm not going to go, okay, I've got to make room for that in my understanding of God. Because I don't know how to do that. I don't know how to go, okay, well, that's what it says. That must be what happened. So this God I know is a God of love. He's going to choose some people now and then and harden their hearts. And then so he can really wing, and in this case, it's not just wing Pharaoh, it's wing the whole nation of Israel.
The whole nation of Egypt. Yes. Yes.
And take their firstborn sons away and put plagues on plagues on plagues. Yeah. And I don't know how we fully interpret that story.
Mm-hmm.
I think it took, and the one that was just a story of redemption, it took an awful lot for Pharaoh to let God's people go. It took an awful lot. It wasn't going to happen easily. Yeah. He wasn't going to listen to Moses. He wasn't going to listen to God. So God's got to orchestrate the circumstances, which were to get more and more dire before they'd finally say, go here, take our goods and our money and get out of here. So maybe that's part of that story. But to think that God works in us in a way that says, okay, I'm going to harden you because I really need a bad guy here. There's enough bad guys in the world probably without God needing to do that. There's enough people willing to let their hearts harden against God.
Okay, so even then, we also talk about how there is no place I can go, no thing I can do that can separate me from the love of the Father. So if that's the case, if that is the reality, the bad guys of the world, the people who have immersed themselves so fully in evil, it's saying that they're not out of reach of him, that they don't exceed his grace, his love, his ability to redeem.
They don't exceed. I've always seen that you can't separate yourself, or you can't be separated from the love of God, is that you cannot respond to it. You can disconnect from it. You can whatever. You still have it. He still loves you. He still has that compassion for you. Yeah. But you can live as if it isn't true and reject it and go to darker and darker places that you won't come back from. It's not, not that he wouldn't take you if you did, because even throughout the Old Testament, the worst bits are always, but if you turn to me, if you just turn just a little bit, just turn back to me.
Yeah.
I'm right here for you. I love you and I'll restore you and I'll restore your land. But the idea was, particularly in these things with Israel, is they kept following false gods. They wouldn't follow the true God who revealed himself to them in outstanding ways. They always came back to, no, we're going to make a false god. And then it gets what we want out of that god. And then we'll borrow our neighbor's gods. And so I really don't think there's anything I can do to make God not love me. But I can do stuff that puts me outside my ability to embrace and experience that love. Again, the invitation always comes from inside our heart to actually engage it and let it have its work in me. The prodigal son is not loved less out in the pig pen, but neither does he get the benefit of that love.
Mm. Yeah. Because he's not experiencing the fullness of that.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, so to circle back a little bit to a previous podcast that you did with Sarah, when you were talking about the four degrees of love, right?
Stages. Degrees. Stage. Yep.
Wasn't it degrees?
Yeah. Anyway. Sorry, it could work.
Four elements of love.
I'll fix it. Go ahead.
Okay. Anyway.
I like the progression of it. There's a progression there.
There is. And I think that ties into the conversation that we're having right now, because when you talked about we love ourselves for God's sake, and you were processing that, and you and Sarah were wrestling with that terminology and that idea, the statement that came up in my mind was from St. Irenaeus that said, and the first part of this is very well known, very popular. The glory of God is man fully alive, right? But that statement goes on to say, the quote goes on to say, and the life of man consists in beholding God.
Hmm.
And I think that was like that quote ties so closely into we love ourselves for God's sake, is us living out of that wholehearted place and enjoying that wholehearted place. And in the midst of that, that's us beholding and growing in this unchecked, unrestricted enjoyment of who Father is, and a mutual back and forth of delight, not need, just delight.
Yeah. And wonder.
And wonder, yes. Yeah.
But we're only going to find our way there if God is safe for us to be with, even when we're broken.
Yes.
Even when we're aware of our brokenness.
Yeah.
And so much of the Christian idea of forgiveness is, well, God doesn't remember our sins anymore. He just forgets the whole thing. So I'm only safe with God when God's ignorant of who I really am, which is, except that I'm not really my sin. But if God's ignorant, that's how many people kind of play this game with God. I much prefer to invite God into my darkness, invite God into my struggle, where I get lost, where I feel separated from him in some way, and let him change and invite me into something beautiful. And I a lot of this, no doubt, has been watching Sarah's healing, watching it happen. I mean, I stand on the edge of a miracle, and for her to just sit in front of a group of people for an hour and a half and engage them in conversation and share her story as clearly as it can be shared is just, and I know only the soothing nature of God's love could make this a reality in her heart, because the condemnation was already there inside.
Yeah.
And for all of us, I think that's true in different ways.
Oh, absolutely. And the image that I grew up with was this idea that here's Father in all of his holiness and glory, and then Jesus stands in front of us, and we're like cowering behind Jesus. And so we're accepted because we're cowering behind Jesus, and Jesus is accepted by Father. So the only reason Father accepts us is because Jesus is standing in between us, right?
Yep.
And yet, as I have, even with Sarah's story, and I think in my own story, it has been this moving from this idea of cowering behind Jesus in with regards to the Father, it's Jesus taking somebody who is cowering, who is in pain, that is in shame, that is in accusation, and pulling him out from behind, like gently inviting me out from behind and bringing me alongside of him and saying, Father, look at how beautiful he is. And Father being like, yes, I know. Isn't he awesome? And the Holy Spirit being like, I know. And yet we want to heal. We've got more healing to go, but he's amazing. Like, we're so excited. Like, there's this communal joy at who we are as his beloved and as his children versus this idea of, well, Jesus loves me and I'm cowering behind Jesus so that Father doesn't get ticked off at me anymore, you know, that he can accept me because of that.
Yeah, I think the moment you went out to be with Sarah when we were going to reconnect the first time to see each other face to face.
Yeah.
And you provided the Jesus bit of, I can be a place where Sarah knows she's safe because of all the lies that she was told about me.
Yeah.
And then that allowed me to be with her. I never had the lies about Sarah. It wasn't broken from my side. And I think that's what Jesus does with us and the Father. And most of us are content to hide behind Jesus and say, oh, no, come out here. He's safe. He loves you. I'm the exact representation of his nature. And if we really believe that, then we don't end up reading the story of Jesus or even the knowing of Jesus today as the Holy Spirit glorifies him in our hearts without knowing the utter safety and affection of a Father. That we can be like a little kid crawling up on the lap, broken as we might be, aware of our failures as much as we are, and just go, you love me? You just love me? And that's where everything good changes in our life. That's where it all begins, right there.
Thank you for traveling with us today on The God Journey. You can join this conversation by visiting thegodjourney.com.